For the last several weeks, we've been looking at different psalms, and that wasn't necessarily a pre-planned thing. It's just kind of the way I gravitated these last few weeks, and I've enjoyed it tremendously. So I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 19. We're not going to look at the entire psalm this morning, but the first four verses are going to be the place where we're going to concentrate today. So Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4. Familiar verses to probably most of us, many of us at least. It says, "The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night declares knowledge. There is no speech, there are no words, their voice is not heard, yet their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." There are people who don't believe in God. And that's kind of unusual. Throughout history, for the most part, people did believe in God. But as the world has progressed, as our knowledge has increased, there have been more and more people who are becoming atheists or at least agnostics. They're kind of on the fence about it. And as I read and as I talk to people and hear their reasons why they have moved away from a belief in God, I find for the most part there are two reasons for that. One is that back when humans were early on, belief in God arose when things occurred in nature for which there was no explanation, right? So people attributed these things usually to gods, to multiple gods, not just to one God. And so, you know, there was a big clap of thunder, and it was kind of loud and scary a little bit, and so they envisioned that there is a God. And some people's God was named Thor, you know, and they attributed that he was a thunder god, he was a storm god, and that's they didn't know how else to explain thunder. Anybody ever told that thunder was God clapping his hands? Anybody ever get that one? You know, yeah, okay. Some way of explaining things that we don't understand. A tornado rips through a settlement, and so that's an indication that the gods are displeased somehow. Or a bountiful harvest meant that the gods were pleased, or the harvest god was effective, or whatever. So. In other words, it was what we've come to call today superstition, right? We don't understand how things work, and so we attribute it to some unseen spiritual force. And there are some people of faith who still do that to a certain extent, attributing things to God things that they don't understand. And so as our knowledge of the world increases, there are fewer things that we need God for to explain. So thunder is simply the sound that lightning makes, and that's the simple explanation. I can go into gases expanding and contracting and things like that, but that's what it is. It's not a mystery anymore. And tornadoes and hurricanes are naturally occurring phenomena. That's part of the way that the earth regulates the temperatures on tries to cool itself. And bountiful harvest, we know, are, you know, they're the result of an ideal combination of rain and sunshine and fertile soil and no sudden infestations of pests and things like that. So in other words, the more we understand how creation works, for some people that means, well, we don't need a God to explain these things. That science has removed the need for God. And whatever we don't understand now, well, we'll figure it out eventually. Just give us enough time to understand, and we'll get there. That's the first reason that a lot of people reject a belief in God. The other reason that people have rejected a belief in God is because of the suffering that we see and that we experience. And people who aren't people of faith, and sometimes even people who are people of faith, they see these things and they wonder, well, if there was a God and he's the God described by so many people as good and loving God, then these things wouldn't occur. And since these things occur, that God can't exist. You get the logic, right? Or they hear about the Bible. Maybe in their youth they read the Bible, particularly the Old Testament parts, and they want nothing to do with the concept of a God who would order the wholesale slaughter of not just warriors, the men, but women and children, and sometimes even innocent animals, just simply because just simply because, you know, they worshiped the wrong God, or they were the wrong ethnicity, or whatever. And so they reject such an understanding of God, and rightly so, I think. But they also can't square the idea of a good and a loving God allowing these kinds of things to happen. Whether it be the killing of the Kurds or the rape and murder of a child, these things mean that either God isn't good, or God is good, but He's powerless to do anything, and they have no use for such a God. And that's the one thing that probably gets people of faith more than anything. People who at one time believed and then came face to face with human suffering and human injustice and began to struggle with the idea that God could even exist with these kinds of things happening. And I just spent the last 2 weeks preaching about the problem of suffering and injustice and pain. I've used two different psalms to look at it, to give us two complementary but yet still different ways of looking at and addressing the problem. So I'm not going to do that today. I'm not going to address it directly like I've done the last 2 weeks. But still, I want to suggest this morning that when we look at creation, when we look at nature, when we look at the world, the thing that causes so much unbelief in some people, I believe gives us strong reasons, equally strong, maybe even stronger reasons to believe in, not only to believe in the existence of a God, but to believe that that God is a good God. I read something not too long ago, and I can't remember where I read it, and I can't remember who wrote it, so I can't give them proper credit. I just want to make sure I don't try to take the credit. I'm not that smart. But they said that if we're going to question the existence of God due to all the bad that we see in the world, that isn't it fair to, on the flip side, look at all the beauty in the world and see that as evidence, as justification of believing in a good God who loves beauty. And I read that and I'm like, you know, that's good. And I wish I had thought of that. I don't know why I didn't think of it in that way. If you're going to argue one way, then you've got to recognize the significance of the counter argument. And to me, it's not a slam dunk argument, you know, but nobody really has a claim on a slam dunk argument when you're talking about the existence of God, whether they're atheist or theist. But still, it's true that when I look at the beauty of this world, not just the beauty of God's creation, but the beauty of the creation that humans do, the creativity that we do, the music and the artwork and architecture and things like, when I look at that and I look at the complexity of the world, it strikes me as very strong evidence for God. I think that it shows that we have a God who created the world and He truly loves beauty. And yes, there is cruelty and there is horror in the world, and much of that can be attributed to humans. We cause a lot of havoc in this world, and to blame God for the stuff we do, that's what psychologists call deflection, right? That's where you blame somebody else so that you can escape the blame, the things that are really your own fault. And so we have a tendency to deflect to God and somehow find a way to blame Him for our messes. But even with all of the evil that humans do, we still do much that is good. And we shouldn't discount that. In fact, I think we bring much more beauty into the world than we do havoc. And I think we need to get credit for that. Now, we know, right, that on the news, whether printed news or news online or on TV, that bad news sells, right? Blood sells, which is why most of the news that we read and stuff focuses on bad stuff that happens, while the stories of goodness that they do right towards the end of the newscast and stuff, the fluff stories, those stories don't attract as much attention or get as much press. And And part of that just may be how common goodness is. You know, when you see something all the time, you tend to neglect it. You tend to discount it. We see it so often that we don't pay it much mind. But and I know from experience how hard it is to convince people of this. I won't spend much time trying, except to invite you to start noticing how much good there is in the world, how much beauty there is in the world. Pay attention to the kindnesses that you see people doing. Everyday people doing them all the time, every single day. Pay attention. Pay attention, and you'll see that there is much more beauty than there is ugly in our world. So pay attention to the goodness. Pay attention to the beauty that people are creating every single day. Every song, every symphony, every piece of art that's created, whether on a canvas or on a computer screen. I believe that those things contribute to making the world a better, more beautiful place, bringing back to the world the way that it was in creation and the way it will be when the kingdom of God comes in all of its fullness. And I believe that all of these things not only reveal a world that is much more beautiful than we realize, but that it glorifies God every time we do something like that. It's evidence of a God who is creative and loves beauty and loves goodness and put those things inside each and every one of us. It's part of what it means to be made in the image and likeness of God. We are creative and we love beauty and we love goodness, and God put that inside of us, and He put love inside of us because that is who God is. Before God ever made known the specifics of His character and the purposes for His creation, He revealed Himself to us through His creation. And as we grow in awareness through physically experiencing the wonders of creation, the sound and light and shape and color and motion and smell and taste, and the more we learn of the world, the more wondrous it seems. How complex this world is. And that this planet should sustain life at all, it requires the perfect properties of water and atmosphere and all the essential proportions. The exact gravitational pull, the speed of the planet's rotation, the tilt of the Earth on its axis, the ideal distance from the sun. And a host of all other kind of necessities that if one thing were to deviate just a little bit, we'd all be dead. There'd be no life on planet Earth. The heavens declare the glory of God, the psalmist says, and they do. The heavens declare the glory of God, and they pour forth speech. It's not words, he says, but we understand it anyway. Remember the storm that caused so many people back in the day to think about Thor and gods being angry or fighting or something like that, you know? To me, storms are beautiful. I remember as a kid, one night, elementary school, and I was wakened in the middle of the night by a raging thunderstorm literally over our house. I mean, the rain was coming down, the lightning was all around, the thunder was thunderous, you know? And I woke up and I pulled the curtains back from my window and I raised the window up and I just leaned on the windowsill and watched the light show that was going on and reveled in the thunder and marveled at it. To me, it was absolutely fascinating. I still love a good storm these days, you know. I don't like some of the damage and things that it does, but I still love a good storm. And even though I understand the science behind it, to me, it's still evidence of the artistry of God. I mean, science hasn't removed my appreciation of creation, but rather has increased it as I come to understand the complexity of what God has done and is doing in creation. I think two things ought to be obvious in light of all the artistry around us. And that, first of all, is that there is a higher knowledge out there, a superior reality behind it all. And second of all, this power is beyond limit. When Job demanded an answer from God for what he had suffered, how did the Lord answer? Did he explain the problem of pain and suffering to him? No. He spread before him the wonders of his creation. Were you there, he says, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have you seen the gates of the shadow of death? And he goes on in magnificent, some of the world's best poetry in the book of Job. Just flashing images of light and snow and hail and lightning and desert and constellations and wild beasts and even the birthing process. And this wonder, overwhelming display of God's creation causes Job to reply, I didn't know what I was talking about when I questioned you. I'll just shut up and listen. And later on, Job acknowledges, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. Surely I've spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. And like Job, the psalmist and the prophets and even Jesus called forth praise of the wonders of creation. It's abundantly evident that such a creator is in no way my inferior, nor could I reasonably conclude that he is small-minded or petty or a killjoy or that he doesn't even exist. Did you hear last week that scientists at Google claimed to reach something called quantum supremacy? Anybody hear about that? Richard heard about that. I figured Richard would hear about it. And Jim Debovis, our resident physicist back there. Yeah. And I give you a really good explanation for an English major. All right. So I don't understand it all, but classical computers work on a binary basis, right? On electricity, something's either on or off, so everything is represented in a zero or a one. So you're either on or you're off. That makes sense, right? But at the subatomic level, the level of very, 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 very small, things don't work the way that we think they should. They don't work the way you have you heard? Maybe your mom told you, I can't be two places at one time. You ever heard that? Can't be two places at one time. And that's true. You can't be two places at one time. Except particles on a subatomic level can be two places at one time. I don't know how that works. It just makes me go, right? And somehow or another, these people at Google have harnessed that such that a particle doesn't just have two pieces of information it can potentially give, a zero or a one, but has four or eight or more pieces of information. So they're able to calculate. They claim that they were able to solve a problem in a few minutes that would take a classical computer 10,000 years or so to do. I don't understand it, all right? But when I hear about that stuff and I read about that stuff, it doesn't make me say, okay, well, they figured it out so we don't need God. It makes me say, they figured out what God's been up to, right? It's like sometimes I'll watch a video of a person drawing just like a human eye. And they've got are pencils and an eraser, and they start making these lines and shading this stuff in, and at first it just looks like nothing, and then by the time they're done, you know what it looks like? It looks like a human eye, not just a drawing of a human eye. It looks like a human eye. Watching how they did it doesn't demystify it any. It makes me say, wow, that is really cool. And I think that's what scientists are doing. When I look at the fact that big things follow in certain laws of nature and extremely small things break those rules all the time, it leads me to believe that the complexity only enhances my belief in God. Paul explained it this way in Acts 17. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. From one man he made every nation of men that should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. See, God, our God, is a God of wonders. And so we shouldn't try to turn His amazing story into a mere math problem. We shouldn't present the gospel as God is, as though God were petty. Instead, as we proclaim the gospel, we proclaim His glory. And the Lord whose gospel we proclaim is the source of beauty and the source of wonder that inspires us. Don't miss the creative wonder of the artist's masterwork. And ultimately, of course, God revealed Himself not just in nature, but in human flesh. John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh, and His flesh dwelt among us. And we have seen the glory, seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Gospels reveal stories about this man who changed everything, captivating stories that can't be filed away as philosophical concepts for scholars and mystics. When Jesus of Nazareth spoke to crowds of people, He's not describing theoretical concepts, but rather He's describing a kingdom that is so radically different from the kingdom of the world that the only thing He could use were stories. Amazing, demanding, often shocking stories. They're artistic, literary works given to those who have ears to hear them as windows into a reality to which we've become, all too often, we've become blind. And of course, the story culminates with Jesus being crucified by Roman soldiers on a hill outside of Jerusalem, the righteous dying in place of the unrighteous to bring us face to face with a loving God. And we dare not lose sight of the fact that God has revealed Himself to us in such a wonderful story, and He is the main character of that story. So don't turn that amazing story into a mere formula. The Lord, whose gospel we proclaim, captivates and defines us. Robert Culver gives this account in a book he wrote called The Living God. He said, a woman in a tribe that had never heard the gospel listened as a missionary told the wonderful story to her for the first time of Jesus. And she looked at the missionary and said, "I always thought there ought to be a God like that." And the good news is that there is a God like that. He is the source of every beauty and every pleasure you've ever dreamed of. He's the main character in whose story your story can find its ultimate meaning. And that's why I want you to hear this story and live in this story and become a part of that story. And by yourself, you won't get it. You won't know Him until He makes Himself personally known to you, and He's done that. He invites us into a personal relationship with Him. Last couple of weeks, I've used a lot of C.S. Lewis quotes. Let me close with one more. He writes in a little book called Reflections on the Psalms, "All enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The world rings with praise, lovers praising their mistresses, readers praising their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game. I had not noticed how the humblest and at the same time the most balanced and capacious minds praised most, while the cranks and malcontents praised least. The good critics found something to praise in many imperfect works. The bad ones continually narrow the list of books we might be allowed to read. The healthy and unaffected man could praise a very modest meal. The dyspeptic and snob found fault with all. Praise almost seems to be inner health made audible. Praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. Fully to enjoy is to glorify. In commanding us to glorify Him, God is inviting us to enjoy Him. The heavens are telling the glory of God. Let us join with the heavens as we do the same." Let's pray together. I thank You, O God, that You are not a God who is far off and uncaring, but You are a God who is close by. And You are constantly revealing not just Your existence, but Your nature to us, if we will have eyes to see and ears to hear. You are a God who is good, who has provided everything that we need, not just for life, for existence, but for the enjoyment of that life and the quality of that existence. And you entered into our existence. You entered not only into the beauty of our existence, but you also entered into the suffering that seems to be a part of our existence as well. And you proved to us through Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead, that you were able to redeem all of that suffering and transform it into the beauty of your light. Help each of us, O Lord, to believe more and more in you and about you, and see the wonder and the beauty of you all around us every single day. Open our eyes that we might see. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.